All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Mark chapter 5. We are continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark today. We've titled this series, The Messiah, which in one sense should be obvious why our series is titled that. The Gospels are the story of Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. But as we've seen as we've gone through this book, that Mark does not necessarily make an argument for that, as much as he simply tells the story of Jesus and allows that to make its own case. In other words, Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching are proof enough of who he is. At the same time, it is very possible for us to read the revelation of the Messiah and totally miss the point. I'd say that's always the case when we read our Bibles. It is always possible for us to bring our own things to it. But as I studied the text for this week in particular, I found so many of the commentaries feeling the need to shift this story from the Messiah to the other people in the story. And there's a reason why we do this. It's an attempt to find practical application, right? We want to know what we're supposed to do. How are we supposed to take this and change our lives? And so our desire to know what we can do mischaracterizes what is producing the results. And rather than trusting God, we try to figure out what we can do to force his hand. And so the Bible can quickly become about human action rather than about God's work. And so I want to reconfirm before we get into the text, this is about the Messiah. This is a descriptive text, not a prescriptive one, which simply means it exists to tell us the story of what has happened, not as much to give us a model to follow or a command to act. These miracles are here to put the glory of Jesus on display so that we will know who he is. Now, this is done so that we will respond in faith, so it leads to a practical, but that application flows entirely from the person of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at two miracles today, and like all miracles, they are proof of the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. And like the last 2 weeks, they're here to provide practical illustrations of the kingdom parables that Jesus taught to us. And so as Jesus does this, he is going to show us a bit more of who he is. With that, let's get into it. Mark chapter 5, we're starting in verse 21. It says this, it says, "When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he, Jesus, went with him, and a great crowd followed and thronged about him." So last week, if you were with us, we were on the Gentile side of the sea. This week, we see Jesus takes a boat back over to the other side. He's back on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee, where he was teaching previously, where he had amassed a great crowd. We see the crowd has returned. They have gathered to hear him speak, but also just sort of to see what he's going to do, right? What is this guy going to do next? And so as Jesus is standing there, it says a man comes out. He falls at Jesus' feet. Now, again, if you were with us last week, that's the exact same way the story last week started, right? Jesus comes to the edge of the sea, a man comes out, falls at his feet, but this is a very different man. The man in the last story was characterized by all of the ways that he was impure, all the ways that he was unclean. This man is described by his position in the synagogue. He's one of the leaders. And so unlike the man last week who was sort of unworthy to be in the presence of Jesus, well, let's be honest, everyone's unworthy to be in the presence of Jesus, but this man had power and social standing. He didn't have sort of the same social blocks, but we see him take a similar submissive posture to Jesus. Now, he doesn't call Jesus out by name as the demon did. He doesn't clarify who Jesus was in the same way that the demon did of having this clear picture from the spiritual realm. But he does have a need that he believes that Jesus can help him with. And so he comes in submission, and he tells Jesus that he has a daughter that is at the point of death. Now, we don't get a whole lot of details about her symptoms or how long she's been sick, but most likely they've tried everything that they can. They've tried every cure, but to no avail. And so she is at her end. They are most likely barely holding on, but Jesus here provides a reason for optimism. And their hope comes from the fact that he is both able and willing. Right? Jesus agrees to venture out of his way, to walk away from the crowd, to give of his time for a person that he does not know. Now, as we read through the Gospels, we get really used to Jesus doing this. Right? Over and over again, he basically will go wherever he needs to go heal one person over here or to go find one person over there. And he does this because it's in his nature and character to be loving and gracious. But it is also still amazing every time that Jesus just changes course in order to go help a person. So we should be used to it because it's who he is, but also we shouldn't get so used to it that we miss that he is basically allowing his life to be driven by whatever the Spirit leads him to. So along the way then to Jairus' house, something happens. We see that Mark, in his story of Jairus' daughter, is going to break the story up with another miracle along the way. It's described to us in verse 25. So on the way to Jairus' house, this is what happens. It says, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that his power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" So we're ready to see what Jesus is going to do for Jairus' daughter. And then all of a sudden we get this other story of this woman with a very serious ailment. So the scene has been set, and yet now Mark comes in and sort of breaks it. And he does this a lot if you read through the Gospel of Mark. He'll start a story, and then all of a sudden he'll tell another story, and then he'll get back to that story again. It creates a sandwich structure. And he does this to sort of compare and contrast. And so sometimes it's to sort of build out the story, and sometimes it's to show us a contrast. In this case, we see the stories of women suffering. Two stories. Two women healed by Jesus, and two women where faith is part of the message. And it's this last part, faith, that really is the focus. Right? These two women suffering from very different illnesses, coming from very different social situations, are connected together through a belief that Jesus is the answer to their problems. Now, in this case, the woman's illness is described in great detail. I'm not going to get into too much detail here. It says she's been hemorrhaging blood for 12 years, which has to be an extremely uncomfortable issue. It tells us along with this that she has suffered under many physicians, which, in case you didn't know, medical science was not quite the same as it is today in this time period. We still get a tagline of side effects with every single thing that comes out, right? Here's what it can do to you. Here's what else might happen. In this case, the side effects were pretty much everything. Some of these kind of medicines that they were giving did absolutely nothing positive, did a lot of things negative. And so to say that she suffered under many physicians is probably a fair description. But the fact that she kept going back to it, the fact that she was willing to suffer under physician after physician after physician, shows the desperation that she had to get out from underneath what she was experiencing. Now, along with the suffering under the care of the physicians, she's also now unable to care for herself financially, which is to say she had spent all of her money trying to find a cure. Now, a person might be willing to spend everything that they have if they can find relief. This is so terrible. I'm willing to give up everything in order to just be out from underneath this. And yet we are told that after all of this, she has not gotten better. She has actually gotten worse. And so this woman is broke, she is broken, and she's become a social outcast. Because to deal with an issue like this would make you ceremonially unclean, as well as not probably someone who wants to go to parties all the time. There's not a part of her life that is not affected by what she's going through. And some of you already know this. Chronic sickness is much more than a physical struggle. It affects every part of your existence. And so we have a woman here whose life is frustratingly difficult on every level. And not just like this is a new thing for her. She has been suffering through this for a dozen years. And so all of the shame and the inadequacy that she carries with her makes it so she won't even approach Jesus face to face. She won't even look at him in the eye. Instead, her plan is to kind of sneak up behind him and simply touch the hem of his garment. Now, the reason why she does this, some of it might be built out of some sort of pagan customs that viewed sort of the clothes of a powerful person to be charged with power itself. But I think more to the point of the story, she saw Jesus as so powerful that merely touching the hem of his garment was enough power to undo all of her pain and suffering. And so this is a real-life picture of the parable of the mustard seed. If you don't remember, we went over that a little bit ago. The mustard seed is the smallest seed, but it grows to one of the largest plants in the garden. In the same way, Jesus does not physically appear powerful or mighty, and yet the whole kingdom of God exists within his person. And so what looks small and weak is going to accomplish the full restoration of the whole world. Healing a single person? It's nothing. The hem of his garment could do that. And so when this woman looks at Jesus, she sees him in glory. She sees his power. She knows that simply being close to him is enough to heal her. And it works. Right? As she touches Jesus' cloak, everything that had plagued her stops. And she knows that she is healed. And it tells us at that moment, Jesus knew too. And so he turns around and he asks, "Who touched my garments?" Now, Jesus doesn't ask because he doesn't know. He asks because he is putting this on display, right? He is going to illuminate this moment for his disciples. But since they don't know that anybody was healed, it creates this really comical moment for just a second, right? Where Jesus goes, "Who touched my garment?" And they turn around and there is a crowd of people all touching Jesus. And they're like, "Really? That's the question you're going to ask?" The answer is everyone is touching you, Jesus. But the woman knows what Jesus is asking. She knows exactly what has happened. And so it says she came to him, she fell down before him and explained to him all that had happened. Now, I want to go over three things about that moment. First, it says she came in fear and trembling. Last week, we saw a demon-possessed man approach Jesus, and it said that he approached Jesus in fear, and we said that that was not a healthy fear, right? That was a fear that recognized that Jesus was against him. But this woman's fear is very different because she has already been a recipient of grace. She has already seen that Jesus' power is for her. She has experienced what he can do. Her fear comes from the fact that she knows how powerful he is. And while she has benefited from it, it is still power. While Jesus has healed her, who knows what he's going to do next? And so there's a true fear that comes from acknowledging that Jesus has the ability to do whatever he wants. Right? The same is true of God in general. He has the ability and the authority to do whatever he wants, and we should have a healthy fear of that. The second thing we see is that she comes to Jesus in a posture of humility, like Jairus and like the man with the demons from the previous story. Again, we keep getting this repeated thing of these people who come and fall at his feet. But for her, this shows that a lot of healing has already been done. Right? More than just the stopping of the blood flow. Jesus has made her able to approach him face to face. And so instead of skulking and staying hidden, she can now be seen. And not just seen visually, but it says she tells Jesus the whole truth. She explains her whole story. Instead of hiding, she goes, "This is who I am." She can describe her whole life in detail, and her life and her story is no longer filled with shame. It is a backdrop for God's grace. The third thing we see in this is that Jesus has provided an opportunity for her testimony. The whole truth that she now tells allows all people who are there to be witnesses to the glory and the power of Jesus. They can hear about the restorative work of Jesus that not only heals the body, but gives identity and hope and life. Her telling of the story allows others to see beyond the mustard seed to the fullness of who Jesus is. And as she does this, we see Jesus turn to her. As she overcomes her fear and stands before her Savior, Jesus responds and he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." So Jesus addresses her in a very personal way. He gives her identity. He calls her daughter. You belong. He then acknowledges her strength. This is a woman who has been a social outcast. She doesn't really fit into society. And he says, "You are a woman of great faith." He then promises her peace and prosperity, the assurance that this is the beginning of all things being put back together. And he ends by pronouncing her free of all affliction. So let me just say, I don't love the ESV translation here, where it says she is healed of her disease. The actual wording there is free of all affliction or free of all suffering, right? And so it's much more than just healing the physical. Jesus is restoring every part of her life. Now, Jesus is not promising that she will never again face any problems. She still lives in a sinful, broken world. But she gets to live it as a woman who belongs to the kingdom of God and who has been promised a full and complete freedom without suffering in eternity. And so if this story was focused on her, if we go back to the beginning, if this is about that character, this story would be, have more faith. If you have enough faith, you too can be healed. But when we shift the focus back to the Messiah, then this story becomes about how Jesus is going to take what is broken and suffering and restore it. His kingdom is going to reverse all of the negative effects of sin and give people identity and assurance and peace. And all we have to do is see him for who he is. Acknowledge him as the Savior. See the power and the work that he has done on our behalf. Admit that we are blessed with a new life because of what he has done. All we have to do is see him as the Messiah. And so faith is about the object of our faith, not how much passion or activity we can put behind it. Knowing who Jesus is provides us with everything that we need for this life. And so we see this suffering woman's life change completely because she interacted with Jesus as he is. And with that knowledge, we now return to the story of Jairus' daughter. And we get back to this with more confirmation about what it means that the Messiah is here. Verse 35, it says this. It says, "While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any longer?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.'" Just, can you imagine? Sorry, I'll just go back. I have more reading to do. I just think about, like, this guy walks in, he's like, "What's wrong with you people? She's sleeping." Be like, whoa. Anyway, sorry, it just hit me. Verse 40, it says, they laughed at him. But he put them all outside. He took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and he went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So as we saw, instead of going directly to Jairus' house, Jesus stopped to heal the hemorrhaging woman. And in this amount of time, Jairus' daughter dies. Now, you can imagine quite a bit of what-ifs going through Jairus' mind, wondering why Jesus would stop and do something for this woman and allow his daughter to die. I think we ask a lot of those what-ifs in our life because we don't have a clear picture of what God is doing. We don't know where the story is going, and so we question a lot of steps along the way. But I said at the beginning that these two miracles are related to the parables of the kingdom. And the story of Jairus' daughter is related to the parable of the seed growing from Mark 4, 26 through 29. It's short, so I'm just going to read it. In Mark 4, it tells us, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and he sleeps and rises night and day, but the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts it in the sickle because the harvest has come. And so the idea here is that God is working and building and healing even when we can't see it. We only see the work down the road when it comes to completion, when the harvest is ready. But even when it seems like nothing is happening, or even worse, when it seems like only bad things are happening, God is building his kingdom through everything that happens. And so in this story, Jesus did not forget about the situation with Jairus' daughter when he stopped to heal the other woman. For the moment, the situation looks bad, but he has it under control. And so someone comes up, as Jesus is still talking to the other woman, to tell Jairus the bad news: your daughter is dead. And then he adds, why trouble the teacher any longer? Now, this person is not trying to be insulting. We see that they believe that Jesus is a good teacher. They're trying to respect his time. But also we see that Jesus' power and authority are limited in this person's mind. The person is basically saying, this situation has gotten bigger than what this guy can deal with. Which I think is how we often deal with Jesus. We have situations in our life that we just sort of assume that he can't handle or won't. And so in much of our life, when we struggle, we imagine him unable or unconcerned, but certainly inactive. We allow the situations in our life then to become bigger than his redemptive power. And the moment has more power over us than the healing and the comfort and the peace that he offers. And so we choose not to trouble Jesus with our problems as we flail and struggle and try to fix our life apart from him. But it's in those moments where we are overwhelmed that we need Jesus more than ever, right? It's when we're in over our heads that we need to lean into the one and only power that can bear the weight. And what we need from him is not a quick fix, even though that's usually what we want. What we need is not just for him to take the pain away, though that's really nice. And actually, the last miracle shows us that can happen sometimes. Praise Jesus, sometimes he just takes it away. But much of the time, that is not what he has planned. And what we need more than that is patience and endurance, and above all, hope. Because when the moments in this life get bigger than us, it can quickly lead us to despair. And much like chronic illness that we discussed in the last story, despair does not leave any part of our life untouched. When we feel like we are in a hopeless situation, our joy becomes dulled, our outlook becomes tainted, and it's very hard for us to imagine anything other than the pain we are feeling right now. It just seems like it's going to go on forever. And so we let fear and pain be the most powerful forces in our lives. And we need to remember, and God has given us access to himself to remember, that as Christians we never have no hope. Our hope comes from dwelling on who God is. And this is what Jesus encourages here. He turns to Jairus, who has just received the worst news that any parent could ever receive. He has just learned that his daughter is dead, and Jesus turns to him and says, "Do not fear, only believe." That, by the way, is the title of this sermon and something for you to memorize and remind yourself over and over and over again. Do not fear, only believe. Jesus acknowledges that this moment is worthy of fear. By saying what he says, he is saying, yeah, this is bad. This is not a great thing that is going on here. And a human being without faith in God would have no option but to become angry and sad and full of grief and fear. This news is a one-way ticket to despair. But with belief, even this situation is in the hands of a sovereign God for his purposes. We may not know what those purposes are. Oftentimes we don't. But as the parable showed us, that seed is growing and forming because God is at work. And so to only believe is to trust God in what you cannot see and cannot control. Ultimately, that's the definition we get of faith from Hebrews chapter 11, right? Faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. Now, I'd say it's easy, or at least easier, to have faith when what is happening in our lives aligns with what we want to see happening, right? So when God is doing things and it's what we want to happen, we can go, we do have a great God, don't we? He gives me exactly what I want. But when things are not going well, it's really hard to see what he is doing. It's hard to hold on to his goodness. It's easy for us to quickly turn from God, declaring that his good and our good are just simply not the same. And it's in those moments that we need to remember that there is so much that we cannot see. And that God is working all together for the good of those who love him. Faith is believing that when you don't feel that. Faith is trusting that when you can't put the pieces together to make sense of that. And we can do this because we know that our hope will be realized in God's time. And so in the story, they get to Jairus' house. People are mourning and wailing. And this is the moment where Jesus is like, what are you guys doing? And then he says, the child is not dead, but sleeping. Now, sleep is a term for death, right? Sleeps with the fishes, rest in peace. We get this idea of sleep. But by referring to death as sleep, Jesus uses the term to infuse the current situation with a new possibility. Because if a person is dead, it's over. But if they're sleeping, then they could always wake up. And 1 Corinthians 15 uses this language as it refers to the final resurrection of the dead. That as Christians, the finality of death doesn't have the same sting that it does for everyone else. Get to celebrate this next week. Woo, yeah. But here, Jesus is forcing people to think differently about what is final and what has ultimate power. In our temporary world, nothing has more power than death because it comes for everyone and there's nothing that we can do to stop it. If there's anything to rightfully fear in this life, it's the end of life. But what Jesus does is he redefines even that as just sleeping. And so while this is a unique situation, Jesus is sort of giving us a glimpse that for the Christian, death is not the end. Now, at this point in the story, it sure seemed like it was. Right? The people are mourning, they're crying because they're pretty sure she's gone. And so when Jesus comes in and he says, no, she's just sleeping, they actually stop crying so that they can laugh at him, to dismiss him as foolish. But we see Jesus is not deterred. He goes into where the girl is. He sits next to her, and in Aramaic, he says, little girl, I say to you, arise. He says, wake up. And she does. Now, because Jesus left all the other people outside of the room and declared the girl sleeping before he went in, he actually left enough doubt here for those who do not believe. And there are people who read this miracle and go, oh, the other people made a mistake. She actually was just sleeping. No miracle here. But for those of us who believe, those who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear, this fits into the larger picture of the kingdom that Jesus has been teaching for the last two chapters. Right? In the kingdom parables, he told us that the kingdom will be made manifest. The authority of Jesus will shine out over his whole creation. There will be no part of his world that is untouched by his light. He told us that God is building this kingdom now, and all of the work that is happening below the surface and cannot be seen is part of how he is constructing his future kingdom. And then he told us in the parable of the mustard seed that in completion, this kingdom will be greater and more robust than we can even imagine. We can only see it just in a minute way right now, but it will be glorious. He then followed that with miracles to show that he had power over nature in the calming of the storm, over the spiritual realm in the casting out of demons, over the body in the healing of the hemorrhaging woman, and over death in the raising of Jairus' daughter. He has told us what he is going to do, and then he has shown us that he has the power to do what he has promised. And so our faith and our hope is based on looking at what he has done and what he has promised to do and putting our trust in these promises. And this week, Holy Week, is set aside on the church calendar to focus on Jesus' greatest act. That as he went to the cross, he went to fulfill the promise that he has made. He went to put Satan, sin, and death away forever. It was necessary for him to do this for the complete healing of the whole world to be secured. Now here at Communion Church, every week when we come together, we focus on the sacrifice. We focus on what Jesus has done in the taking of communion. In this, we are choosing to align our lives with him over our situation. Ultimately, when we come to the table, we are replacing fear with belief. And so as you come to the table today, come to be filled with hope. That no matter what is happening in your life, it is in the hands of a good and powerful God. Let your faith rest on that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the ways that you have shown us who you are, the ways that you have promised us what you will do. Because so much of the time in this life, man, things seem bad. You don't seem to be winning. And so we pray that you would build in us a faith that holds on, that leans in, that brings these things to you rather than trying to solve them on our own. We thank you for all that you have done. We thank you for all that you continue to do. And we cannot wait until we can see it in completion. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.